And it's lovely to be with you, and I mean that. Nice to see the facelift of the hall. I think that's very encouraging. Not like someone said to me the other day, he says, "Peter, you remind me of that lovely hymn." I said, "What's that?" "Change and decay and all around I see." So you can see I need a facelift. But you know, there was a preacher from America, and he was having a mission in an island of England called the Isle of Wight, and one of the major towns is called Cowes, and he wanted to make an impact on the people, and he put his foot in it. He said, "It's nice to see all you old Cowes faces." Well, I'm not going to say that tonight, but it is lovely to see you. I thought we could speak on the subject of recapturing the power of God. Don't we need that? And let's pray that we may not only talk about it, but experience the power of God. Let's turn first of all to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God..." That shows the urgent appeal for consecration. "That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Now, immediately we have a sacrifice in Scripture, it always speaks of death. This is the only time in Scripture you read of a living sacrifice. You see, really, it's a paradox. But a glorious paradox. If you don't die, you will never live. It's when we see that we have died in Christ that we shall really live. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall keep it unto life eternal. "Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or rational or intelligent service, or better still, a service of worship, to give your body as a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now that is interesting. God has for each one of us his good and acceptable perfect will of God. Whether you're young or old, that is what he intends for you. And the moment we give ourselves fully to the Lord, then we begin to see what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What a wonderful blessing that is to us. Now the Lord will bless those two verses to us. The reason why I'm taking up this subject of recapturing the power of God is because now Christianity in Britain is being challenged. And it's not being challenged so much by atheism, but it's being challenged by Islam. There are more mosques in Britain now than Wesleyan chapels. Think of that. And these people are completely given to their religion. Most of them pray five times a day, and they're called to the mosque to pray. And people are beginning to see them going early in the morning, midday, afternoon, evening, and sometimes late at night. And they're beginning to see the intensity of their devotion to Islam. And it's having an impact. And can I say carefully and lovingly, for us who are so-called Christians, they see a lackadaisical spirit. And therefore, we have competition in Britain and a very serious competition. That's why we must get back to real consecration. Now, the key word in Romans is righteousness. And that is mentioned 31 times. Its twin brother is justification, and that is mentioned 16 times. Now, what the word doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that God puts a white garment on a dirty body. That would not be righteousness that would suit the Lord. It means the right way in which God makes us right with himself. When he makes us right, it must be according to his righteousness and justice. And when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he not only had the world in mind, he had God in mind, so that he might be just and then the justifier of them that believe in Jesus, so that he can declare us to be genuinely and actually righteous before him. Now, if we got hold of that fact tonight, that would be a blessing. In chapter 1 to 3, it's just a righteousness needed. Then right at the end of chapter 3, it's just righteousness provided. And he uses all those difficult terms: forgiveness, righteousness, justification, propitiation, and redemption. And they're all condensed in one word that we read in Romans chapter 10, the word saved. The word salvation incorporates all those great terms, and therefore it simplifies that which appears to be very difficult for us to understand. Then when we come to the fourth chapter, it's righteousness received, not on the grounds of the law, but on the grounds of faith. And in an amazing way, he uses Abraham and David as two servants to prove that even in the Old Testament, this was the way in which to be right with God. Now, when we come to 5, 6, 7 and 8, and they're exciting chapters, it speaks of righteousness, not endured, but enjoyed. We enter right into the good of being made righteous by God. When we come to the end of the 8th chapter, it is righteousness eternally secure. Once we're in Christ, there's no power in the universe that can take us out of Christ. We're secured forever. When we come to chapters 11 and 10 or 9 or 11, we have problems. It's righteousness rejected by the Jewish nation. And yet, when we come to the end of chapter 11, the apostle bursts out in worship. And even the promises made to Israel through Abraham and Moses in particular, he's going to fulfill them, and Israel will reign with Christ in that glorious age of the millennium. And then when we come to 12 right to 15, it's righteousness practically manifested. That's why he now talks of this earnest appeal. Now notice the way in which he appeals to Christians. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now this word beseech cannot be fully understood until we hear the apostle beseeching sinners. And that is seen beautifully in the second epistle of Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you through or by us. I beg of you in Christ's name, be ye reconciled to God. Now, what can I say about that? If you went along and heard the apostle preaching the gospel, he wouldn't be giving you a gospel lecture. The man was just full of the compassions of the Lord. In other words, he had two objects before him. The terror of the Lord, and that's a fact. And then the love of God. The terror of the Lord shook him. The love of Christ constrained him. As you know, the word constrain is almost the same word you get when the Lord healed Peter's mother-in-law of that dreadful fever. Probably it was malaria. And when a person is in the grip of malaria, the whole of the body is seized by the vortex of the disease. Now, says the apostle, the love of Christ has got hold of me like a malarial fever. It's seizing me. And with the terror of God and the love of God in his heart, he pleaded with men to be reconciled to God. May God raise up more preachers like that. But now, it's not beseeching the sinners, it's beseeching the saints. Now why? He's going to speak on how a local assembly should function. He's going to show us in a beautiful way, it's not an organization, it's a living organism. It's alive. And every member in the body is absolutely essential. Therefore, he's saying something like this: an assembly that's in body life will not function correctly until all the members' bodies are laid on the altar. Can you see how vital that is? First of all, lay your bodies on the altar, and then move into a body-like fellowship so that you become a part, not of an organization, but of a body that's alive with the fullness of the Spirit. Now, isn't that beautiful? And therefore, he's appealing to them. Now, consecration. It's not a word that's often used in the New Testament. I think if my memory serves me right, it's only mentioned twice in the New Testament. But over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Now, what does it mean? It means the filling of the hands. You say, well, what does that mean? If you could go along to the time when the priests were consecrated, you would see them all holding their hands and arms like this. And then Moses would come along with a peace offering, and he would place the breast of the peace offering in their arms, and then he would come with a heaved shoulder, wave it before the Lord, and then put it in their arms. And that's what it means. Having the waved breast in your arms, having the heaved shoulder in your arm, and then wave before the Lord. Well, you say, what does that mean? The shoulder speaks of strength and power. And that means when a person is consecrated, he is filled with the power of the risen Lord. The breast speaks of love and affection. And when a person is consecrated, his life should be filled with the love of the Lord Jesus. Now, isn't that beautiful? Consecration, filled with the love of God, filled with the power of God. So bear that in mind. Another interesting thing is this. They are to present their bodies as a living sacrifice because of the mercies of God. Now you mustn't imagine you're back now at Sinai. Thank God for the Ten Commandments. Before you can come to Calvary's Mount, you must come to Sinai's Mount. That's vital. But we'll talk about that on another night. But at Sinai, the law was given and the commands were given. Now this giving yourself as a living sacrifice is not a legal command. It's through the mercies of God. You say, what does that mean? In the third chapter he tells us all our sins have been forgiven through the blood of Christ. He tells us that this makes us righteous with God. He tells us not only have we been made righteous with God, but we have changed positions before God. We're no longer seen in Adam, but in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And then he goes on to explain that when Jesus died, we were baptized into his death, and we've all died substitutionally. And then he goes on to explain furthermore that we've all been buried substitutionally. Whether we see it or not, it's happened. And then he goes on to explain that we've all been raised again from the dead. And we've got the risen life of the Lord Jesus in us. Isn't that wonderful? But more. He goes on and he tells us, because the Holy Spirit has come to us, we are the children of God. And not only children, but we are the sons of God. And not only are we the sons of God, but listen, we are joint heirs with Christ. He's going to share all the eternal wealth with us in the glory. And one day, all his people who are in Christ are going to reign with him in the eternal state. Not just in the millennium, but in the eternal state. What a wonderful blessing. And it all comes to us by the mercies of God. Now, he says, look what the Lord has done for you. And because of the mercies of God, lay yourself on the altar, because he infinitely loves you. Now comes a problem. A number of people have said this to me. Don't you think that's too fanatical? Making yourself a living sacrifice? Does God expect us? Have you ever been to a football match? I go in and preach. I don't naturally go in, but I go in and preach when they give me the opportunity. When the Arsenal scores a goal, they don't say, goal. They get excited. And you see, football in Britain is not a sport, it's a religion. And they're absolutely yielded to it. They're travelling all over the world. And what is it? It's a piece of inflated leather being kicked from side to side and trying to get into a goal. But they're caught up with it. You take, for instance, cricket. The Barmy Army. You've heard of them, haven't you? They travel all over the world to see a game of cricket. And what is it? It's a ball. That's all it is. If it hits the stumps, it's out. If he hits it for a six, good. But it's a ball. And absolutely yielded up. Take, for instance, those people that drink. They go to the pub 5 nights a week. And never grumble. Over the weekend, they do overtime. And even in some of the pubs, they're pushed out. They don't say to the barman, "Now listen, you're keeping us too long. If you don't close at 9 o'clock, I won't come again." Of course not. They're caught up with it. Look at the Muslims. Caught up with Islam. And there isn't a speck of real love in that religion. Think of what the Lord has done for us. Think of it. Is it too much to ask Him to take us as a living sacrifice? Of course not. And if we were given to the Lord as a living sacrifice, we would see the blessing of the Lord. Now, what about the nature of this consecration? You know, some young people challenge me, and you've got some lovely young people coming on for God, especially in Perth. And this is what they said. "We're carnal." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, we've got 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in the church. And we want to be spiritual." Now, how do we get from a carnal state to a spiritual state? I said, "Do you really mean that?" "We do." I said, "Are you willing to come on my off day and we'll spend the whole day studying the scripture from 9 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon?" They said yes. And some of the dear saints provided them with breakfast and dinner. And what a day we had. God's moving. And then the assembly heard about this. They said, "We would like to come in." And we had 4 Saturdays where we all had breakfast and dinner together just to study the Bible. And the blessing. No wonder that assembly is prospering. You see, they've come to a point where they've laid themselves on the altar for God. Well, if there's going to be consecration, there will be conflict. Now you say, "What do you mean?" Every Christian goes through conflict. And I don't know why some teachers are afraid to take this up, because we all need help here. Now, why do we have a conflict? Before you were saved, you didn't know this, but you only had one evil nature within you, and that was the flesh nature. It's called in the Greek the sarx. And it's the seed form of all sin. It's the throne room of all sin, is your sarx, your flesh. When you became a Christian, God not only forgave your sins, but note this, the forgiveness was so complete, so perfect, that every sin was put away before God. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And your cleansing was so complete before God that God was actually able to give you a divine person. And that divine person is the Holy Spirit. And when you were born again, the Holy Spirit came into your body and you received the Holy Spirit and your body became the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's why you have two natures. You have the flesh nature with which you were born. You have the Holy Spirit, the new nature, where you were born again. And these two natures are in absolute opposition. This is how Paul puts it. The Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And the sure sign that you are a Christian is the experience of conflict. And if you've got a conflict between the spirit and the flesh, be sure of this. You may not be winning the battle, but be sure of this, you're saved. I remember leading a young man in Scotland to Christ, and he went on well for about 2 years. Then things went wrong. And he came to see me, and he was in tears. He said, "Peter, I believe I had a profession and not a possession." So I said to him, "Thomas, do you hate your failures?" And you know what he did? He didn't say a word, but he got his palm open, his fist closed, and he says, "I hate it! Hate it!" I said, "Hallelujah, you're saved." Two natures in opposition. That's the very proof that you're saved. But there comes a moment that when that conflict discovers something, it exposes that you've got your flesh nature in you, and your flesh nature from top to the bottom is totally depraved. If you could take your flesh nature out, and thank God you can't, but if you could, and you pulled it to pieces, you wouldn't find one speck of goodness in it. It's totally corrupt. But then, more than that, it shows to you that there is nothing that you can do when you have this conflict to make that flesh nature better. It's a good thing to read the Bible, but that won't make it better. It's a good thing to pray, but that won't make it better. It's a good thing to go to the ministry meeting to hear the scriptures propounded, but that won't make it better. Forgive me raising my voice. But there's nothing that you can do, nor I can do, or God can do to make that flesh nature better. God has already condemned it. Hallelujah for that. When I saw that he had condemned sin in the flesh, I let out the biggest hallelujah ever. I shall never forget it. After going through the conflict for about 10 years, and then seeing the fact that the old man, the old flesh in me, had been crucified. Now grip it. Already the Lord has judged your flesh nature. He has condemned sin in the flesh. And there comes a moment when you see it. And this is how Paul puts it. "Know ye not that your old man was crucified with him? But you say, 'O wretched man that I am!'" He says, "Know ye not that your old man was crucified with him?" You repeat, "But the good that I would, I do not." "Know ye not that the old man was crucified with him?" Are you saying that you judged him? Yeah. Oh, thank you. Now in Galatians it's different. The Spirit of God had been telling the Apostle Paul that his old man had been crucified, and then it clicks. He says, "I am crucified with Christ." Doesn't say you. He had seen it. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You've accepted by faith, I believe most of you have, that Christ died for your sins. Now accept the fact that the Lord Jesus has condemned sin in your flesh. And then retort in faith, I am crucified with Christ. Grab hold of it, grip it, and believe in it. And then he says in Galatians this, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh and the lusts and the affections thereof. Oh, you say, what does that mean? Well, it means that you say no to the dictates of the flesh and yes to the overtures of the spirit. Now, what does that mean? I'm attacked every day by the flesh. Just before I came here, the voice of the flesh came to me and I could have sinned. But what do I do? When I recognize it's coming from the flesh, I say immediately, no! Why? I've learned to hate it. And that's how you speak to something that you hate. And when the overtures of the Spirit come, I say, yes, yes. And all the time you're hating, saying no and yes to the Spirit, you're living victoriously. But when you fall, don't sulk. Take, for instance, a little child when it starts to walk. You'll notice that the steps wonky and over they go and bump their nose and they cry, but they get up and they perfect their walk. And when the flesh comes out, as sometimes it does, remember there's forgiveness. Go to the Lord and confess it. Tell him that you weren't reckoning yourself dead to sin. And then go on walking by faith. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now my time is going. I've got to finish by 5:30. Is that right? Yes, I think so. The next thing is consecration. I see now that my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. I see now that I belong fully and completely to the Lord. I realize I've lost my relationship once and forever with Adam. Finished with it. I see now that I'm linked eternally with the Lord Jesus. And he's waiting to fill me with the Spirit. He's waiting to use me. He's waiting to bless me with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. He's waiting to do that. And because I realize now I'm a completely new creature, I yield up myself to the Lord. Now, in Romans 12, it's entire consecration. In Romans 6, if you look carefully, it's detailed consecration. You yield up your members. Now, what does that mean? Go over your mind. Tell the Lord your mind is new. No longer do you belong to Adam, but you belong to Christ. And yield it up so that he might think through your mind. That's beautiful. Take your eyes. Now, here is something that we all need. Make a covenant with your eyes. Make your eyes fix on Christ. That's vital. Anything that will bring the dust of this world, switch it off. make a covenant with your eyes. Make a covenant with your ears. You may not have a gossiping lip, but you may have a gossiping ear to hear it. Make a covenant. Make a covenant with your lips. May your lips become vehicles or members of praise and worship. Make a covenant with your hands. Do that. So that you're going to serve the Lord to the ability that He will give you in the power of the Spirit. Make a covenant with your heart. Make a covenant with your feet. And then lay the body on the altar. And remember, it's an act of love. In the Old Testament, there's a lovely story. A man went bankrupt. We'll call him by the name of Levi, though his name's not mentioned. And he's bought by a good master for about 25 shekels. And all the time he's serving this man for 7 or it could be 25 years, this man is kind to him. He gives him a good wife. He has lovely children. Then comes the moment when he could be free. And the master comes to him and says, Levi, 6 months' time you can be free. I don't want it, sir. Why not? I love you. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. Levi, are you sure? Absolutely positive. Are you willing to come to the gate before the judges? And are you willing to tell them that? I am. Have you thought it out? Yes. You'll serve me forever? Yes. So they go to the gate. And the judges interrogate him to see if he has been forced to do this. And when they're sure he's doing this voluntary out of love, they say, are you willing to stand outside his house and give those love commandments? Yeah. Are you willing for this all to be placed in your ear through to the doorpost and you're his forever? I am. So they take him back and a great crowd follow. It was unusual. And then the judge would say in a very clear voice, Levi, are you prepared to confess your surrender of all your rights? Yes. Are you prepared to say it publicly? Yes. Are you prepared for your ear to be pierced by this awl? I am. Right, make your confession. And he would look to the master and say this, I love my master. I love my children. I love you, sir, with all my heart. I will not go out free. Bang went the oar through his ear to the door. Yours forever. No force in that. It was all done by love. And that's the way of consecration. Slaves of God forever. And yet, perfect freedom. Wouldn't it be lovely if we all did that tonight in our quiet room? And then, what's the evidence? Be not conformed to this world. Now, I don't want to worry you with Greek words. They do worry me sometimes. But the word means to squeeze in. There are two ways in which you can conform something. If you're making a jelly, you can put it in a jelly mold shaped like a rabbit, and it forms in the mold, and then when you tip it out, it looks like a jelly. Mother had that once a week when she had 8 children, and the jelly that came from the basin wasn't so nice as the jelly that came from the jelly mold. Such is the subtlety of psychology. But this word doesn't mean that. It means being squeezed. Got it? Squeezed. Pushed into a mold. Can I say this with gentleness? If you're not consecrated, the devil's on your back now. Squeezing you into the mold of the world. And that's why in the evangelical church we've lost our power. There's no demarcation between the world and the church. And we need to get back, be not conformed. Now, what is the world? Now, note this. The world is a community of people that separated from God. Secondly, it's a community of people that's not only separated from God, but is spiritually dead. Not only is it spiritually dead, but it's spiritually controlled by Satan, and it doesn't know it. Think of that. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And lastly, it's a community of people who are entertained by the power of Satan. Now, can you see now what he's saying? Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But be ye transformed. Now, the beauty of that word is almost indescribable as far as our English is concerned. It's the word metamorphosis. Now, if you're a gardener, you're displeased with caterpillars. There's hundreds of them in Britain. And if you're growing lettuce or cabbage in particular, you can be away for 3 weeks and you can come back and all your cabbages are skeletons. They've had everything. And you pick them off, and forgive my sadistic way, and you tread upon them and you even enjoy the squelch. Caterpillars. And when you see them crawling over all your vegetables, you say, what cruel creatures. But then they go through a metamorphosis and they become butterflies. What a difference. Lovely wings, beautiful petals, and living in a new realm altogether. Admittedly, they're dangerous. But you can't help but see the difference of this word metamorphosis. Could I say this with care? There are lots of Christians that are crawling all over the cabbages of this world. And how foolish. They've got wings. That means, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ our life shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. Now, can I ask a question? Are you a caterpillar Christian or a butterfly? Soaring into those new realms. It's lovely to know about the nature of this world, but there's a world that's immeasurable called the kingdom of God, and he wants us to explore the wonders and the glory of that wonderful world. Furthermore, you have figurative wings as a body. When the Holy Spirit comes into you, he wants to invade your personality. He wants to invade your mind. So you have new objectives, new ideas. And it's a beautiful study. And I've seen people who couldn't even read when they were 17. But God is mightily using them. Why? The Holy Spirit has come in and invaded the mind. And he wants to fill you with the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. So can you see the wonder of it? Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I was in one assembly, and before we broke bread in England, I inwardly wept. I knew the assembly when they were 250 strong, with 60 fine young people, and now they were down to 40, and they were all old people. And before I broke bread with them, I just sat there and wept and said, the doors will be closed in 5 years' time. And that's happening. It's revival or removal. Well, I gave a word and they all shook my hand by saying, good night, good night, good night, good night. And I went home and just wept my heart out. I said, Lord, their word hardened. Same thing on the second night, and would you believe it? The same thing on the third night. And I went home and I cried to God that he would send revival. I didn't have any sleep. But would you believe it, on the following night they came and I thought I was speaking to a new group of people. They were smiling. And would you believe it, naughty people, they were saying amen. And once a time they let out a hallelujah. And I thought something's happened. And then on Sunday night I preached and people got saved. Well, I left them and went to a group of people who were actually Egyptian Christians. And these Christians came among them, and I don't know if they were blessed through my ministry, but they were blessed when they met these new Christians that had been touched. Now, I've got to say something that's difficult. I do not know what happened on that Friday night. But they must have all gone home and got alone with God and yielded themselves to the Lord. They did it. And I saw the joy and the happiness the following night. And I've just received a phone call saying that some people are getting saved even in the prayer meeting. God is working, and may he do that in our hearts tonight.